Right, brothers and sisters, we've come to the fifth of the letters which the Master wrote to the ecclesias in Asia Minor. The first one of chapter 3 of the Apocalypse, the one to Sardis. It's contained in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And following the breakdown from the chart, we find that Sardis breaks down into those four divisions. First of all, in verse 4, they are congratulated. In verses 1 and 2, notice the reverse from the norm. They are congratulated not firstly, but lastly here, where the condemnation comes in the opening two verses, verses 1 and 2. The exhortation is contained in the end of verse 2 and verse 3, and then the encouragement, the reward offered to those who overcome, is in verse 5. Now, there is no mention of Sardis anywhere else in the New Testament scriptures. And the letter to Sardis is discussed by Brother Thomas in Eureka, volume 1, page 351 to 372. That's volume 1, page 351 to 372. Now, because it's not mentioned in the New Testament, we know nothing at all, apart from what's mentioned here, concerning the ecclesia. But of course, from historical books, we do know something about the ancient city of Sardis. Now again, going on Merrill Unger's view of it, Sardis was one of the oldest and most important cities of Asia Minor. The ancient Acropolis occupied an impregnable position, being perched on a spur of Mount Tomolus 800 feet above the plain where the city proper was located. The elevated city was the bastion of the city's defence and the place of refuge in a time of attack. Sardis was generally recognised from a military point of view to be impregnable. It was one of the most wealthiest cities which ever existed at that time. It derived much of its wealth from the gold found in the sand of the nearby river, and the city issued the very first gold and silver coins struck in antiquity. So it was a well-renowned city as far as the ancient was concerned. But more interestingly for us, under the Romans, the city continued in splendour and importance. However, in AD 17, that's 17 AD, during the reign of Tiberius, it was destroyed by an earthquake. The emperor remitted the city's taxes and rebuilt the city of Sardis. So he gave back to the city the taxes he had taken from them to enable the city to be rebuilt. But, and this is very important, the city never regained its former glory. It had a name to live, but by its previous splendour was now considered dead. Now that obviously, from an historical point of view, adds great weight to the very words we read of Sardis as far as the ecclesia was concerned. That it was world-renowned. It had a name that it lived, but now compared to its former glory, it was dead. And of course, that's almost the very words which the Master uses in this epistle to Sardis. Right, we shall come back to the background as we go through, because there's an interesting fact about Sardis, which again the Master makes reference to, which I feel he does anyway. Right, so starting from verse 1 of chapter 3, unto the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, these things saith he that have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now again, if you just want to refer back in your notes, chapter 1, verse 4, we've already considered the seven spirits. When John introduces himself to the seven ecclesias, grace be unto you, verse 4, and peace from him, which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And therefore, when we discussed chapter 1, verse 4, we discussed what these seven spirits were. Obviously, there were not seven spirits. There's only one spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 4, but this shows the completeness of it all. You'll notice it also from him that hath the seven stars. And again, if you go back to chapter 1, you will find that in verse 16, we've got mention in the hand of the multitudinous Christ were the seven stars. And then in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sowest in thy right hand, the seven stars were the angels, or the overseers, the arranging brethren, as we would term them, of the seven ecclesias. So again, we'd refer you back to our consideration of the seven spirits and the seven stars when we did chapter 1. But he goes straight into Sardis in verse 1 by saying, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Brother Thomas translates the word and, or substitutes the word and, with the word but. That thou hast a name, that thou livest, but art dead. Now the Jerusalem Bible puts it this way. I know all about you, how you are reputed to be alive and yet are dead. That obviously conveys exactly the same idea. I know all about you, how you are reputed to be alive and yet are dead. Now that's significant because that was exactly, as we've read from a historian, the view of the city of Sardis. Although it was renowned, although it was looked upon as being a very powerful, wealthy, splendid city, actually in those days, which the apostle was to write these words, it was just a shadow of its former glory, and it was testified of as being dead. But of course the master here is not speaking of the city. He's speaking of the ecclesia. And I think we've got to bear in mind, brethren and sisters, what the master is actually saying of this ecclesia. Now, just by contrast, you just come back to what we looked at last week in Thyatira, last time, verse 19 of chapter 2. When he says to Thyatira, I know thy works, the same phrase which is repeated through the seven epistles, and thy charity, thy service, thy faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and so on and so forth. You will notice he commends them for many good attributes. We go back to verse 9, when he is speaking to the ecclesia at Smyrna. And he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. But he goes straight into Sardis and saying, look, as an ecclesia, as spirit-gifted elders, you give the appearance that everything is okay, that you're a virile, strong ecclesia, but I'm telling you, you are dead. Now the master, you will notice, doesn't say what the problem is. He doesn't say you've got them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't say, as he said to others, you've got the problem of Balaam. He doesn't say you suffer that woman Jezebel. He simply says of Sardis, you're dead. Spiritually, they were dead. They gave the appearance of being alive, naturally speaking. But spiritually, they were dead. Now that's significant, brothers and sisters, that the master should, using my words, pitch straight into this ecclesia at Sardis and accuse them of being spiritually dead. There could be no worse condemnation levelled against any ecclesia to be spoken of in this way. Now, if we want to just examine carefully together the words which the master uses in the next couple of verses, I believe we are given an insight into exactly what the problem was at Sardis. Although we're not told, I think if we read it carefully, we shall get some idea what the master is meaning. Verse 2 says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. But if you will not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now again, I'll read from the Jerusalem Bible just to capture the very idea of the words here. You read through from verse 2 with me. The Jerusalem Bible says, wake up, revive what little you have left. It is dying fast. So far, I have failed to notice anything in the way you live that my God could possibly call perfect. And yet, do you remember how eager you were when you first heard the message? They're very strong words. And there was a real reason why the words had to be so strong. Now we can understand and appreciate, because it's not the first time it's mentioned in the scriptures, when the exhortation comes, wake up. And that's what he's saying. The idea of to be watchful is literally to become awake, to wake up. So what he was accusing them of being spiritually asleep. And yet outwardly he'd already admitted that they had a name, that they lived. So if we had been a member of Thyatira, or a member of Smyrna, or a member of another ecclesia at that time, or even a member of Sardis itself, we would have had the impression that the ecclesia was going on very nicely indeed. Although we are not told, there is an inference that perhaps Sardis was a fairly large ecclesia, because thou hast even in Sardis those who had not defiled their garments. And the general impression we seem to get, and I've got no proof apart from the idea which is conveyed, that there seems to be quite a bit of activity going on in Sardis. There doesn't seem to be a toleration of the great errors which were occurring in other ecclesias. So doctrinally, there doesn't seem much for the master to grumble about. And this leads us to consider some very important facts. That although we may have well-supported ecclesial meetings, it doesn't mean to say we're a virile ecclesia. It doesn't mean to say that we don't want to see good, well-supported meetings. It's good that we do have them. But in itself, it is not to be considered that the ecclesia is virile. Secondly, friendliness. The appearance of being very enthusiastic, again, doesn't automatically mean we are a virile ecclesia as the master considers it. Even thirdly, we may be so strong in standing for the doctrines that we will not tolerate any form of error. And all these things are good and to be encouraged, but the point which the master is stressing to Sardis, that this doesn't mean automatically we have got a virile ecclesia. So we could have an ecclesia today, as Sardis appeared to be, where there was a lot of meetings going on. They were having meetings for different reasons, all trying to encourage the progress of the truth. You got a hard line, to put it in a phrase, which would not tolerate the evil. And yet the master says, with all this appearance of being alive, you're dead. So we need to consider exactly what he is saying. And I believe here, and again, we can look at it in the Authorized Version, but just to pick up the idea from the Jerusalem, where the master is exactly putting his finger upon the problem. He says, so far, I have failed to notice anything in the way you live that my God could possibly call perfect. We've got it in the end of verse 2. I have not found thy works perfect before God. I have failed to notice anything in your way that you live that my God could possibly call perfect. So the real state of an ecclesia is not what it appears to be, but what it really is. And what it really is going to be seen in the lives of the individual members, and that the way they are responding to the truth. It's what they are doing each week, individually, and not just collectively. The truth appears to live. They make the right noises. When they come together, they appear to be very strong. But the rest of the time, during their week, the lives which they are leading is denying the very existence of the truth they are appearing to proclaim. Now, we're going to look at this in some details, because there's very little else said concerning Sardis. And I want to take this one right through with you. That's what I believe is the Master is saying when he says, "Wait up, because I have not found thy works perfect before God. I have failed to notice anything in the way that you live that my God could possibly call perfect." Now, can we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, first of all? Because don't forget, all of these epistles were written initially to the Spirit-gifted eldership, and of course it seems a condemnation upon them, first and foremost, which the Master is levelling against the Ecclesia at Sardis. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 brings before us something which we all acknowledge and we all understand. It's in verse 4. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." Now, we all know this is tied up initially with the laws of the vows which are contained in the book of Leviticus. But nevertheless, let's take the spiritual lesson which is being spoken of here. We have all made vows. We made the greatest vow when we went through the waters of baptism, when we said we believe the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Like Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, we made the vow that all that Yahweh has said we will do and be obedient. We've all said it, and we all agree with it, and we all acknowledge it. So if we were to go throughout this class tonight, or go around our ecclesias on a Sunday, and say to every individual member, "Do you agree with the vows that you have made?" Everyone would say, "Of course I do." But that vow entails that we not only believe, but we live the things that we believe. It's not a question of just precept, it's performance as well. It's not just a question of faith, to put it another way, it's in the works that we do. Talk is easy, words flow easily from the lips. But the life which we live demonstrate whether their words are true or not. And therefore, the wise man says here, when you make a vow, which we've all made, you're a fool if you don't perform it. That's what he's saying. You don't have to make it. It's better not to have known the truth than to have known it and then turned away. So the wise man says, if you don't pay your vows, you're a fool. Now, you link that with Psalm 14. Now, there's only two psalms in the whole of the book of the Psalms which are complementary. If I was to say Psalm 14 as the first one, all of you would automatically say Psalm 53 is the other one. So to save the embarrassment, I've already told you what it is. But Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are complementary psalms which start with the words, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now, I'm going to sit condemned tonight by saying that applies to Christadelphians more than it ever applies to people in the world. Because you'll notice what the psalmist says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not an atheist proclamation. It's nobody saying, "I don't believe in God at all." It's somebody whom the psalmist calls a fool who says, "There is no God." "They are corrupt," says the psalmist. "They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Now, the psalmist is echoing the words of the wise man. When a man or a woman promises a vow and fails to perform that vow, what is he? A fool. And it is a fool who is saying there is no God. And you would say, how on earth is it possible for any Christadelphian ever even to think in his heart there is no God? Answer, by the way that we live, we could deny the very existence of the God whom we profess to worship. In other words, we have promised to perform the vows we have uttered before him. If our lives are denying the performance of that vow, we are within ourselves, and that's the idea of the psalmist, denying the very existence of the God whom we worship. Because if God was ever conscious in our minds and our hearts, if we remember that he was overseeing all that we did, that we wanted to render obedience to him at all times, then our lives would be different to perhaps what they are. And what the master is saying of Sardis, you think that you're okay. You think that together, collectively, as an ecclesia, it's all going well. But what I'm saying to you, that I've looked at your lives and there's not one of you which is living the truth. There is not one of you which is living the truth. Now, to try and drive home this point, brothers and sisters, can we come to 2 Chronicles 25? To that wonderful example in this context, the man Amaziah. Now, Amaziah, to me, sums up beautifully the condition of the Sardian ecclesia. Remember, the master says to Sardis, I have not found thy works perfect before my God. And we find in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 25, and we probably all know about Amaziah, so I won't go into the background. But Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehadon of Jerusalem. And notice what the comment is. And he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh. Marvellous. But notice what he goes on to say. But not with a perfect heart. I have not found thy works perfect before God. So here was a man who apparently was doing that which was right. That's what it says. He did that which was right in the sight of God. But, says the chronicler, not with a perfect heart. So why not? What was wrong with this man, Amaziah? Well, the rest of the chapter goes on to relate. Briefly, what we've got here in verse 6, that he hired men from Israel, don't forget he was king of Judah, he hired men from Israel to help him to fight Edom. Verse 6, he paid for that privilege 100 talents of silver. In verse 7, the prophet of God comes to him and says, don't do it. Verse 7, there came a man of God to him saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee. For Yahweh is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it, be strong for the battle, God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. And of course we find that in verse 10, Amaziah separated them, to wit, the army that was come to him out of Ephraim to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. So here was a man which gave the appearance of doing that was right. He got a problem with Edom. He felt that on his own and with his own army, he couldn't overcome them. So he took money and he hired the men of Israel. But when the prophet of God came to him and said, no, it's not a good idea, because if you're going to do that, God's not going to be with you. Then Amaziah separated them from his army, and so he went against Edom on his own. And you'd say, what a great man. But of course, verse 9 comes between verse 8 and 10. And verse 9 shows what it means that he didn't do it with a perfect heart. Amaziah says to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? In other words, what about the money? That was his first reaction. What about the money? Not, I've made a mistake. I'd rather have God on my side than anything. That wasn't Amaziah's initial reaction. His initial reaction was, what about the money? Now the master takes up this thought, doesn't he? But he says, where your heart is, there will your, sorry, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So are we seeking the treasure in heaven, or are we seeking the treasure in earth? Now, the emphasis is made at the end of verse 9 by the man of God saying to him, Yahweh is able to give thee much more than this. Yahweh is able to give thee much more than this. Now, think of Amaziah against Matthew 19. Well known words. Verse 27. Peter says to the master, Behold, Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that have forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or wife, sorry, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. And all of us would put up our hands and say, Yes, Lord, we agree with that. We accept you will never leave us nor forsake us if we put our trust in thee. If you clothe the lilies of the field, of course you'll clothe us. Yes, Lord, we will follow thee in whatever you've asked us to do. Is that our attitude? Because that, brethren and sisters, is the vow that we have made, all of us. Without reservation, we've all made that vow. Or is our reaction sometimes more like the Amaziah's? But what about the money, Lord? It's all right having these high ideals, but we've got to live. And therefore, do we want to put more emphasis upon the material things of this life, put our trust in the security with the insurances and with all the pension schemes and with all the other things which this world has to offer, than the things which God has promised? Now, I know I stand criticised by many who say that we have got to make provision, that we've got to make sure that we are not a burden upon our ecclesias if anything happens to the breadwinner of the family. I am saying, brothers and sisters, that we have got to pay the vow which we have been promised, that we have promised. We have got to show in the lives that we live that we not only believe, but we want to believe the things that we have promised. It's very easy to give lip service to a set of rules and regulations, as some interpret the scriptures. These things have got to live in our life. It's all right for us to recite the Ten Commandments and say, Lord, we have kept all these, but have we, brothers and sisters? Are the things that we say being transferred into our life so that when people look at us, as the angels of heaven look down upon us day by day, do they see in us an example, a model of what the Master desires to see? Is the ecclesia made up of the individual members of the body as virile Monday to Saturday as it appears to be on a Sunday? That's what the Master is driving at Sardis. I have not found thy works perfect. I have failed to notice anything in the way that you live that my God could possibly call perfect. Notice that my God could possibly call perfect. And the Master is almost making the break that it's his God, it's my God, because I have performed my vows, it's not necessarily your God. And that's a terrible indictment. There is only one God. Therefore, if it's the Master's God, if it's my God, then all of us would say, he's our God as well. But the Master is saying, is he? If a man doesn't work, then he's less than an infidel. But we have so much spare time. in these days in which we live, it depends, brothers and sisters, where our heart is. Are we enjoying the pleasures which all the things, all the trappings of this world can give to us? Do we feel that we've got to relax and take things easy because at least I support 2-3 meetings in a week? That's more than some do, therefore, what do you expect of me? Free time is his time, brothers and sisters, because that's what we've promised. Would the Master be happy if he saw us enjoying the things of this world, as we tend to do day by day, week after week, month after month? We could list them, brothers and sisters, but your temptations and your trials may be different from mine, as I'm sure they will be. And therefore the things that you have to resist, the devil that you have to cause to flee from you, is probably a different adversary, a different false accuser than mine. But nevertheless, the principle remains. If our life was examined, as we know it is, day by day, are we living as we believe? We would all acknowledge that we love our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. All of us would acknowledge that, but do we? That's the point which I believe the Master is personally bringing to Sardis. You see, it's a progression of thought, as we have seen, right the way from Ephesus to Laodicea. We may have thought that we'd resisted the doctrinal problem. We thought we may have got our ecclesia in some sort of good state, but the Master is now coming microscopically to the individual and saying, but what about yourself, individually, day by day? Your workmates, your school friends, the people who you live next door with, they are being able to see in the very lives that we live that there's something different. Remember, we've seen on numerous occasions that even the Sanhedrin had to acknowledge that Peter, James and John had been with Jesus. Their lives were separate. They were distinct. There was something which was motivating them, which was not seen in the average individual. And that's the same with us. He has promised that he will add to us 100-fold in this life if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But when, coming back to the Apocalypse chapter 3, when the Master looked upon this Sardian ecclesia, he says, wake up! It's almost too late. Revive what little you have got left. In other words, he was asking them really to make a fresh start altogether. Because in verse 3 he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Again, reading from the Jerusalem Bible. And yet do you remember how eager you were when you first heard the message? Hold unto that. Repent. And of course, when he meant repent, he wasn't just asking them to cry and be sorry. He was asking them to put it right. He was asking them to perform what they had promised. He wanted action. He didn't just want words and tears. He wanted something done about it, and it's good. As the Master asked Ephesus to think back of what they did first. And again, brothers and sisters, it's time for us all this evening, because we're studying Sardis, to look back. Remember how good our lives were during those first few weeks and months, and can we say years, of coming into the truth? How, because the Word of God meant so much to us, we cut off everything of our former way of life. Everything was seen in its stark reality, with the pureness and the holiness which belonged unto this word which we love so dearly. But as the months and years roll by, does that reality become dulled? Are we again ensnared with the things of this world, thinking, well, all the other Christadelphians we know have got exactly the same. They do exactly the same. And yet they don't attend the meetings like we do, therefore we must be okay. We're not comparing ourselves with ourselves, we're comparing ourselves with the Master. Every minute of every day, of every hour, of every week, brothers and sisters, the Master's will was to perform what his Father wanted. He spent the whole nights in prayer to God to give him that strength to overcome, and yet we look back at our own life this week. We look forward to what, if the Lord remains away, we're going to do. How much of it, brothers and sisters, will be to perform his will? And yet we all remember, don't we? We all remember how careful we were to walk according to the precepts of God when we first came into the truth. We would never get ensnared with the things of this life. And yet, how sad it is that all of us get so easily overcome by these things. The Master says, remember and repent. And then he goes on to cite the end of verse 3. If thou shalt not watch, and it's the same idea, the same word, as in verse 2, be watchful. And the Jerusalem Bible says, if you do not wake up, if you refuse to set your life in order, if you refuse to remember your former way, if you do not wake up, I shall come to you like a thief, without telling you at what hour to expect me. Now, as far as Sardis is concerned, we are not given any details as to what or when or how the Lord was going to do this. But there is, I believe, something interesting, and it's a thought for you to consider, brothers and sisters. We've already said in our opening remarks against the background of the city of Sardis, it was considered, from a military point of view, as impregnable. And most authorities accept that it was the most guarded city in that part of Asia Minor. But, despite its apparent impregnability, a Median soldier successfully scaled the Acropolis when he passed into Medo-Persian hands. And apparently it was the only time ever in the history of Sardis that the Acropolis, the garrison, was actually breached by opposing forces. Normally they had to starve them out to surrender. But there was one occasion which was renowned in the history of Sardis when someone actually dared to scale the impregnable rock upon which the Acropolis was built and came into the city. And it so overtook the inhabitants of that place, they were taken so much by surprise, it caused the downfall of the city of Sardis. Now just imagine that being in the history of the city. The members of the ecclesia would understand that, and therefore the Master is saying, you think you're good. You'll think as an ecclesia, you're virile, almost impregnable as it were. Don't you believe it? I'm going to come as a thief when you're not expecting us, and I'm going to breach those walls you think you've erected. And it would cause a stark reality in the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, between what had happened in their past as far as the city was concerned and what the Master was saying. Now, as we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just think of these hard words, as we have stressed on many occasions when considering these epistles. The Master took no pleasure in saying these words to the ecclesia. He didn't want to say to Sardis, you're dead, I'm going to come upon you as a thief. On the contrary, he wanted to say, I have found thy works perfect before my God. But he can't. He doesn't, because they weren't. And therefore, brethren and sisters, as a wise man would say, the thing that hath been is that which shall be. There is no new thing under the sun, and therefore we have to acknowledge that the things which the Master was writing to Sardis can equally, if not more so, apply to us today. That we have to examine ourselves very carefully to make sure we might be given the appearance of being alive and well, and yet our lives are proving what we really are. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, words we know well. But look at the words which Paul uses in the context. The Master had said, wake up, if you don't, I'll come upon you as a thief. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, we all know the importance of these words, that the Master will come as a thief in the night to us, the Ecclesia, today. But if, as verse 4 says, we are not of the darkness but of the light, then that day will not overtake us as a thief. But the point, I believe, which is bringing us all to consider our own way of life, is that in verse 8, when he says that we must put on the breastplate of faith, hope, breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. So we've got faith, hope and love. But it's verse 10 which I think is very powerful. When speaking for the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, he says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We should live together with him. Now if I was to say, what is our hope? We would say, to live together with him. But the point is, we will only live together with him in the kingdom if we live together with him now. Now, to put it in better words than I could explain, come back to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 10, we'll have to go straight in because of time. But in those wonderful words, Paul says that this was his hope. Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. And that was Paul's hope and desire, that he might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. And to achieve that, he was going to make his life conformable unto his death. And then in verse 21 he says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And the word fashioned and the word conformable is exactly the same in the Greek. So if we want our bodies to be fashioned like unto his glorious body in the kingdom age, if we want to live with him then on that basis, verse 10, we must make our bodies conformable now unto his death. We must live with him now to live with him then. So what Paul meaning? Well, remember, at all times throughout the gospel records we receive the words from the lips of the Master that he was to set his face as it were as a flint to Jerusalem to accomplish all that was written. Nothing would deter him, and his whole life was dedicated to the end that he might die for the salvation of his people. And therefore, all the things that were written in the law and the prophets and the psalms concerning him were going to be fulfilled in his life. And nothing, but nothing, would deter him from that purpose. And therefore, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. And that is the way we make our lives conformable unto his death. Because we go through all the sufferings, all the agony, all the putting away of the attractions, so-called, and all the influence of this world, so that we, as it were, set our faces as flint towards that goal which is set before us, that our bodies might be like unto his glorious body, that we might live with him through the kingdom age. So we live with him now, and we walk in his footsteps, and we follow his precepts, and we perform his will at all times. Or else, he says, I will come upon thee as a thief in the night. And if he comes upon us as a thief of the night, Paul says here in Thessalonians, we're not of the day, but of the darkness. And what a tragic situation, brothers and sisters, to find ourselves in when the Master returns, to be amongst those who are in darkness and not according to light. We can extend those views, but you understand what I mean, I'm sure. So because of time, let's come back to verse 4 of Apocalypse 3, where he says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. And I know some brethren make quite a play on the word even, but unfortunately it's not in the original. Generally, thou hast a few names in Sardis. That's what it means. The Jerusalem Bible renders it, there are a few in Sardis. The master is not being cynical or ironical. He's not saying, you know, Sardis is so bad, you've even got a few names there. He's not saying that. What he's pointing out, there was a few names in Sardis which had not defiled their garments. And notice what he says. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now that is significant, brothers and sisters. There was a few names in Sardis which had not defiled their garments. Now, the word garment there is different from the word garment in chapter 1. Remember when we looked at the multitudinous Christ in verse 13? That we'd got the one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. It's a different Greek word there for garment than we have it here in chapter 3 and verse 4. The one in chapter 1 and verse 13, as we saw at the time, literally means a garment down to the foot. And it has reference back, if you remember, to that garment which the high priest put on, which was all of one with the hole at the top. In other words, it was a garment which was pulled over the head, which was all of one material. Now this garment in chapter 3 and verse 4 is not the same word. It refers literally to any sort of garments which they wore at that time. But significantly, Strong interprets the word garment as something to be put on. And he actually uses the word, or the phrase, to put on, i.e. as a garment. Now that's significant because we understand what the word means. Just to tie up your thought, Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 27, in verse 26, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. And when we went through the waters of baptism, we put on the garment of Jesus Christ, because the old man of the flesh was washed away in the waters of baptism. And as we came out of those waters, we came out different. Not physically different, but spiritually different, because we'd been cleansed from our past sins and former way of life. And we are now put on a garment. Not literally. Again, I'm speaking in the spiritual sense. And it was a garment of righteousness, because in Romans chapter 6, Paul now says, we've come out of the waters to a newness of life, serving King Righteousness. And therefore, it was a clean garment. It was a pure garment. It was an unspotted garment. Because everything which had defiled it previously was washed away in the waters of baptism. We'd put on, as it were, this new garment. And of course the analogy is taken from Zechariah chapter 3, which we haven't got the time to look at, where Joshua, the high priest of Israel at that time, this was the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, had been working in the temple, and he'd got, obviously, his filthy garments on. And he puts them off, and he puts on new garments. And the analogy is, first of all, taken into our baptismal state. We've put off the old garments and we have put on the new garments. And in verse 4, the master says, thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled these garments they have put on. Now, if you go to James, and he's not alone in mentioning this, but he puts the matter very clearly. You remember what he says in chapter 1 about pure religion? Pure religion, verse 27, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, James 1:27, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So what James meaning that we are keeping ourselves unspotted? We're not defiling the garments. We're not getting them dirty. We're not tainting them with the things of this world. And therefore, one of the aspects of pure religion is that we keep the garments pure, undefiled, unspotted from the evil influences of the world. Now, if you bring that back to verse 4 of the Apocalypse 3, that adds weight and emphasis to what we've considered in verses 1, 2, and 3. That the problem with Sardis is that their walk before God was not acceptable. They had been entrapped, ensnared in the things of this life, and therefore their works were not perfect before God. There was nothing in the way that they were living which could commend themselves to God. But in contrast, there was these few which seen the error of that walk and that way of life, and therefore their garments were unspotted. They had kept themselves pure, clean, not tainted with the effects of the wickedness and the evil of this world. And notice what the Master says, they shall walk with me. Why? Because they're already walking with him. That's the point. They're walking with him now. And therefore they shall walk with him in white, for they are worthy. They are worthy. And of course, here we've got the next stage of the garments. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, when mortality shall be swallowed up with immortality, those white garments, those pure, undefiled garments, will be given a luster which has never been seen since the days of the Transfiguration, where in the embryo we have that glorious vision of the immortality which will be given to those who are representative there. And therefore our garments will be made whiter than any fuller snow could whiten them. In other words, immortality will be the order of the day. And if you were to go to the Apocalypse chapter 19 and verse 8, you would find that the bride of Christ is arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. And therefore the garments, unspotted, because we have walked with him and obtained from him the forgiveness of the sins along our walk, will then be given that luster of immortality. And therefore the Master says, they shall walk with me, because they want to walk with me in the kingdom, because they have wanted to walk with me now. And that causes us all to stop and consider. If we don't want to walk with him in the kingdom, we've got no encouragement to walk with him now. But if you do, and if I do, then we will. Because that's our heart's desire, to be with him there, to have this body changed. And therefore, if that's the spur which drives us on, then we will willingly, at all times, walk with him now and try and do those things which are acceptable. And notice that phrase at the end of verse 4. For they are worthy. Just come back. It's in Matthew's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 20. And just think back of what we've been trying to bring out from these verses. And just think of what the Master says here. In verse 35 of Luke 20, speaking of the children of the kingdom age, he says, verse 35, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. They which shall be accounted worthy. Who are they? Chapter 21 and verse 34, where the Master says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Notice all those who are counted worthy are those who have taken heed of verse 34 and not caused their garments to be spotted with the things which belong unto this life, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And we can all, if we're not very careful, get bogged down in one way or another with the cares of this life. And therefore, coming back to verse 4 of Apocalypse 3, those in Sardis who have walked with him will be granted and accounted worthy to walk with him in the kingdom. Therefore, in verse 5 he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Here's the immortality. Here's the white righteousness which is given to the saints in glory. They shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And the book of life, which we'll look at many times in the Apocalypse, brothers and sisters, I want us to keep our thoughts for the moment upon what the Master says at the end of verse 5. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. I will confess him because he has confessed me. And that, brothers and sisters, is what the Master is saying to those in Sardis and to us today, if we are prepared to walk worthy. That if our lives are confessing the very attributes and the very principles which he stood for, then he is pleased to confess our name before his Father, and we should be granted immortality. But if he sees in our lives a denial of the very things that we have promised, then he will not confess our names before God. And therefore, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. Powerful words. I'm sure they would echo down to Sardis as they do to us today.